Okay, let's all bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing this time to confess any sins privately before God. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's do that at this time. Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. We thank you for another opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Father, that we might concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning. Father, I pray that we might continue to be positive and receptive to the teaching of your word and help us to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Revelation 1:18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. Here, the Apostle John, after he receives the vision of the Savior, responds to that vision as one falling down on his feet as if dead in verse 17. And Jesus Christ lays his right hand on him and comforts him. He comforts him by saying that he is the first and the last. He tells him not to be afraid. And then he continues that comfort with a picture, further description of his person. He says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, amen, and had the keys of Hades and of death. Last week we dealt with the phrase that he who is alive and dead. This refers to Christ, of course, death and resurrection, his substitutionary death on the cross. He died for us, but he also lives for us, and he is alive, never to die again. This second part of verse 18 indicates that he has the keys of Hades. The word keys means access or authority. And so Christ has access or authority over the realm of Hades and of death. The Greek word Hades is associated with death. It expresses a general concept of the invisible world or abode into which the spirits of men are ushered immediately after death. Death itself is the Greek word thanatos, and this refers to physical death with reference to the body and the grave. So we are trichotomous beings. We are composed of body, soul, and spirit. We're both material and immaterial. And here, this indicates the material part of man goes back to the dust. That depicts death. We go back to the grave, and Christ has authority over that because he will resurrect our bodies one day. He is the resurrection and the life. And secondly, our bodies go before the cross. The unsaved and saved went to the realm of Hades. And Christ has authority over the realm of death. And we'll get into further the definition of Hades and the various compartments of Hades. But Hades would refer to the place where the spirit and soul goes for the unbeliever at the point of death. Now, this would be the compartment where the believer went to, the paradise section of Hades, before the cross. But since the resurrection of Christ, the paradise is in the third heaven, as Paul indicates. Now, Revelation chapter 6, verse 8 indicates that by death, people enter into Hades. Notice here in the future tribulation, this judgment here that brings death upon unbelievers. So I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was death. And Hades followed with him. Notice that. So we have this picture of judgment and the killing individuals with The power is given to him over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death, and by means of the beasts of the earth. So we have physical death definitely pictured by this judgment, but also Hades following death. Notice that. And that is a place where the spirit and soul goes to at the point immediately following death for the unbeliever. Again, this context deals with the unbeliever. Of course, the believer goes to the third heaven, which is paradise, at the right hand of the Father. Now, in order to further define this definition of Hades, one of the clearest passages on this doctrine is in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. And while we're looking at the text, I have a chart here by Clarence Larkin. And here's a picture of the underworld. And it's important to realize its various compartments. To look for my pointer, it constantly disappears. I don't know, evaporates, or it's like my wallet sometimes. I'm, you know, just car keys. They all go to the same place. Wherever that is, it's Twilight Zone. Wallets, car keys. Where is it up here? You say it? On the other side. How about this side? No, that's a flash drive. My finger, I still have a finger. I haven't lost that, and the finger can point. All right.
Here's plan B.
That's plan B. Ken carries around these things. He has like 20 of them. I happen to have an extra laser pointer around. That's good. All right. That's good. Okay, there we go. I feel better. I have my pointer here. We're ready to go. Let's take a look at Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. And here we have a factual account. This is not a parable. This is a factual account of the destinies during Jesus' day of a rich man and an individual named Lazarus. Not to be confused with the one Christ resurrected later. There are several Lazarus in the scriptures. This is not the same Lazarus that Christ resurrected from the dead. Here in Luke 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Then, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. Beside all this, between you, us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. And he said, No, my father Abraham, for one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Here we have an actual account, not real history, because parables typically are hypothetical illustrations that never name specific individuals. We have a specific individual named here, Lazarus. And that's one of the reasons why this is not a parable. This is a factual account of an actual event that occurred in history. Now, Jesus said there was a certain rich man, and this clearly indicates that this specific individual existed. This was not made up. This individual actually existed, and Lazarus also existed. Luke does not call this a parable, but he does call the other times he mentions a parables, he names them as parables in 13 other cases in the Gospel of Luke. And if this was a parable, this would be the only exception where Luke does not mention it as a parable. All the other places where Luke mentions parables, he calls it a parable. This is not called a parable. So there's clearly several arguments that show that this is an actual event with real people taking place. Now, here we have the name Lazarus means God the Helper. God the Helper. And Lazarus was an individual who lived very poorly, but always dependent upon God for help. And here, he was in poverty, begging at the gate of the rich man. The Bible indicates here in verse 20 that Lazarus was full of sores, open sores, probably because of with lack of food comes poor health. Poor health is associated with poverty. And here Lazarus experiencing poor health along with lack of adequate food had open sores, which the dogs came and tried to comfort and licked his open wounds. And there was no other means of healing his wounds. Now, here he mentioned that the rich man in his life fared sumptuously, as according to the New King James, indicating that he lived a lavish lifestyle. Plenty of food, plenty of drink, had a large home, and this individual had lots of money. And so he did not have lack, as Lazarus did in this life. But the reversal here is the afterlife. What happened after death? Now, clearly, this also indicates that one was a believer and the other was not. Although it doesn't indicate specifically here that Lazarus believed, it's understood that he was a believer because he went to the paradise section of Hades and the rich man was an unbeliever. This doesn't indicate that because someone is rich, they can't go to heaven. That's not true because in Abraham's case, in the Old Testament, the very person in the other side, the comfort section, Abraham, he was in the paradise section of Hades. And Abraham was wealthy. He was an Old Testament believer who was wealthy. So it's not a matter of riches or poverty that affect our eternal destiny. It's our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 22, it came to pass here, and let's take a look at the text here in the New King James. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, this indicates here that in this section, this whole area right here is called Hades. Hades comprises of a paradise section and a torment section. Now, here between those two sections, we have a great chasm or a great gulf fixed permanently between the two sections, the paradise section of Hades and here and the torment section of Hades. Both are called Hades right here. The Old Testament equivalent is the Hebrew word Sheol. Sheol refers to the place of the afterlife. As a matter of fact, Robert Morey did an extended study on the death and the afterlife, which is, I think, the best study ever done on that subject. And he demonstrates that every time the word Sheol in the Hebrew is used, it always refers to the afterlife. It never refers to the grave. I think in some places you'll read in some commentaries and even translations you'll have the word grave mentioned as translated for the Hebrew word Sheol, but it never refers to the grave. It always refers to the afterlife, the place where the body and spirit goes, and he demonstrated that. So here we're talking about the Hades, the afterlife, and this is in the heart of the earth. Notice the location of Hades. In the heart of the earth, we have these two sections here, a paradise section for Old Testament saints and believers up to the time of Christ's resurrection, and there was a change after the resurrection, and then a torment section. Now, along with that Lazarus, we have Abraham. Abraham, they're in comfort. But the rich man here is in flames and in torment. Hades is a temporal compartment of punishment, because even Hades will be cleared out and emptied out at the great white throne judgment. And according to Revelation chapter 20, death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the final place of judgment for the unbeliever. Jesus used the word Gehenna. Gehenna equals the lake of fire, which equals hell. So those three terms are synonymous. The lake of fire, Gehenna, and our English term hell. Now it's unfortunate in the King James that the word hell is translated by the Greek word Hades. Hades is a temporal compartment of punishment. Hades is not permanent. Hades will cease to exist after the great white throne judgment. It will be emptied out, and then you only have the lake of fire, which will exist throughout eternity. And the lake of fire here, although depicted in the heart of the earth, I believe the lake of fire will exist apart from the earth, because God will create new heavens and new earth in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, and it'll be separated, and man will be separated from the very presence of God forever. So wherever it will be located in the new universe that God creates, it will be separated from the presence of God and God's saints, who will dwell in the new Jerusalem and the new earth. Notice here, when the thief was on the cross, let's turn to Luke 23, verse 43. When the thief was on the cross, he asked Jesus to remember him, one of the two thieves. And Jesus responded to the believing thief. He said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Notice that, today. That's between Christ's death and resurrection. When Christ died, immediately, where was the thief? The thief was with Jesus Christ in the paradise section of Hades, the comfort section. This comfort section is where the thief went. Now, in the meantime, between his death and resurrection, Christ led a multitude of Old Testament saints and believers up to the third heaven. Paul calls the third heaven paradise in 2 Corinthians, I believe, in chapter 13. Paul calls the second heaven, or the third heaven, paradise. And so now all believers at the point of death go on to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So this compartment was emptied out between Christ's death and resurrection. And now the third heaven, where Christ's throne is where the believer goes at the point of death. Now, I want to clearly indicate a text in Ephesians chapter 4 that tells us what happened between Christ's death and resurrection. We'll keep our place in Luke, and we're going to look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Those who were captive here before Christ paid for their sins. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Notice that. He descended into the lower parts of the earth, the lower regions of the earth. And he also, the one who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens. Notice heavens plural. The atmosphere surrounding the earth, the starry host, the third heaven would be the throne of God. He ascended above the two heavens that he might fill all things. So he led as a conquering king all those Old Testament saints who were waiting for their sins to be paid. They were simply covered, atoned for in the Old Testament. But when Christ died, he paid for the Old Testament saints' sins. And now when Christ died, he went down to this compartment and he led a great multitude of believers up to the third heaven. So now in the church age, when someone who is a believer dies, he immediately goes to the third heaven. This compartment is emptied right here. But the section that still continues to this day is this compartment. When an unbeliever dies today, he immediately is in the same torment and flames as the rich man. He is in the Hades section here, or the torment section of Hades. And he goes there awaiting the final judgment, awaiting the great white throne judgment. And it's only at the great white throne judgment that this compartment is emptied out. And all unbelievers, their bodies will be resurrected from the grave, and their spirit and souls will be removed from Hades, and they'll stand here, as Larkin indicates, they'll be resurrected to stand at the great white throne judgment. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 indicates this. Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. What is that? That is a resurrection. That's a bodily resurrection. Those who are buried at sea, the sea will give up the dead. And then he says, and death and Hades delivered up the dead. Notice that. Two compartments. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Death delivered up, meaning those who were buried in graves, unsaved people. Here, this depicts the grave right here. And Hades delivered up the dead, meaning all unbelievers that are now in Hades are taken out of them, out of that section, reunited with their bodies, and so stand bodily before the Lord as an unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. That will happen after the millennial kingdom, at least 1,000 years and 7 years after the rapture. So at that time, all unbelievers will be resurrected, removed from the Hades compartment, their body, their spirit and soul, and their body being resurrected from the grave. And then he says in Revelation 20, what will happen to them after the judgment, verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is called the second death. Second death means eternal separation from God. See? First death is spiritual separation, spiritual death. We're born and we're dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. The second death is permanent, eternal separation from a holy God. So death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, meaning that these individuals will be cast bodily, body, soul, and spirit, into the eternal lake of fire at that time. This is what we call hell. Eternal hell is the eternal place of punishment. Hades is simply a temporal place of punishment. It's not permanent. Hell, or the lake of fire, is the final destiny of the lost. That's the eternal place of punishment. So this account here in Luke indicates a temporal place of punishment that the rich man immediately goes to, and that at that time, before the crucifixion of Christ, that the beggar goes to, being a believer. And between the two is a great chasm or gulf. I haven't even discussed the different compartments of angels, where angels, fallen angels, reside. There's various compartments. I'll briefly mention those. I don't have time to get into all the details. I've taught on this before. But there's another place, another Greek word used in the book of 2 Peter and Jude 6. 2 Peter 2:4 uses the word Tartarus. And this deals with angels who rebelled against God around the time of the flood. Genesis 6, sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men, doing what is forbidden by God, and produced Nephilim, an offspring of giants, and therefore they were cast into a maximum security prison, never to be released until the final judgment. This would be what I would call maximum security prison. Versus angels that were released from the abyss, this is the county jail. They're only there for a short period of time. During the tribulation, there'll be those angels will be released from the abyss, the bousos, and they will come and torment those on the earth. And this is the compartment of angels who are only confined there on a temporal basis. Even there's references in the Gospels of Jesus who was ready to cast out demons out of an individual, and the demon said, "Do not cast us into the abyss, the bousos." And so they were feared this place of torment for angels. Only angels are in that place. The word abyss, bousos, in the Bible is only used of angels. It's not used of human beings. So that's obviously a separate compartment, a temporal compartment of punishment for the angels. And I believe, finally, at the great white throne judgment, not only will man be cast in the lake of fire, but we know that the devil will be there and his followers and all fallen angels, both during the time of the flood and also those who rebelled later and during the days of Christ and inhabited individuals. All angels and human beings, those who reject Christ, will be finally in the lake of fire together for eternity. Now, back to this account here in Luke. So in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Luke 16, verse 23. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, what does this indicate here about the afterlife? Well, this indicates that there's a conscious awareness. He lifted up his eyes, meaning he's aware of his surroundings. There's a false doctrine that's taught that at the point of death, the individual soul sleeps as well as his body. The doctrine of soul sleep. This clearly refutes that doctrine. This passage refutes the doctrine of soul sleep. Your soul does not sleep until the resurrection. Your body does, but you're consciously aware. And for the believer today, you're either in paradise, of course a believer will be in paradise, or if you're an unbeliever, you'll be in Hades, but you at that moment of death will be consciously aware of your surroundings. You will not be, your soul will not sleep. So that refutes the doctrine of soul sleep. Notice here, he's also in torment, verse 23, being in torment. Hades, as well as the future lake of fire, will be a place of severe pain. Some people try and lighten the usage here and say, well, this is simply figurative language and figures of speech, and the fire is not literal and it's not real and it's not really suffering. But the Bible indicates that there's a real suffering and a torment. This is indicated by this request for water. So this is not simply a figure of speech. He requests water, which indicates that he is dehydrated and he's suffering in the fire. So this is literal. He's in severe torment. The word torment is a Greek word. It's spelled B-A-S-A-N-O-S. And this indicates severe pain caused by torture and torment. So he's in torment in Hades. But he's aware of his surroundings, and he sees Abraham afar off. Where is Abraham? He looks across this chasm, this great gulf. He looks into the paradise section of Hades at that time, the place of comfort. And he sees two individuals. He sees Abraham. That's interesting. Abraham died over 2,000 years earlier. Think about this. Abraham, being an Old Testament saint, is in the righteous compartment of Hades. But he's in great comfort. He's in great comfort. And Lazarus, the one who recently died, is in his bosom. Now, the bosom, of course, is the place of the front of the body between the arms. But this pictures something. This pictures security. This pictures honor and fellowship. And so he's in a place of great honor. Abraham, being one of the leading saints of the Old Testament, honoring here this one who suffered so much during his life. he's honoring here Lazarus. So when it says he's in his bosom, means he's in the place of great honor, great privilege. Remember, even John leaned against Jesus' bosom during the Last Supper. And that means he was in a high place of honor, being right next to Christ. So here, being in Abraham's bosom, he's in a place of great honor in that area. Now, the rich man here in verse 24 cries out to Abraham, and Abraham, being the patriarch of the Jews, the founder of the Jewish race, he calls him Father Abraham, Patriarch Abraham. He cried out and said, Patriarch or Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Notice here, he did not experience a change of mind or showed any remorse or repentance for his condition. He just wanted relief from his suffering. Very important. We get this idea that some people, well, if they experience hell, they'll change their mind and want to believe in Christ. But it'll be too late then. And secondly, they won't want to change their mind. They're hardened in their unbelief. We find it hard to believe, don't we? How someone could be so hard in torment and suffering and still be an unbeliever and still never want to change their mind. But that's the condition here. There's no desire of repentance, but he simply wants relief from his suffering. And he wants someone to dip his finger in water and simply cool his tongue because he's in suffering and torment in this flame. The flame is literal. The suffering is literal here. Now, what did Abraham say to him in verse 25? Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, your good things. You enjoyed life. You know, you probably like the man that said, take ease. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, life only goes around once, so we're just going to enjoy it. And so he enjoyed his good things in this life. And Lazarus, though, on the contrary, received harsh things, evil things. But now he's comforted, and you are tormented. Now we have a reversal of fortunes here. So here is a reversal. Notice one thing he tells them to do, remember. It's another question that comes up. In the afterlife, will there be memory? Will we have memory of things done in our lifetime? And the answer is yes. Will the unsaved person have a memory of accounts done during his lifetime? Yes. Will the saved person? Yes. Now, memory will come into play here. So the unsaved person has that memory of account of things that happened before his physical death. There will be memory. Now, here, verse 26 indicates that these two destinies are fixed. Besides all this, between us, there is a great gulf fixed. I want to center on two terms here. The word a great gulf is the Greek word chasma, which we get the word chasm. There's a vast distance between us. There's a chasm. There's a separation. Secondly, it is fixed. This is very important. In the Greek, we have a perfect passive indicative. This Greek word fixed, sterizo, means to establish permanently. To establish permanently. There is a permanent establishment, a permanent separation between the saved and the lost at this point. And this doctrine would also indicate that the doctrine of purgatory, a halfway house between heaven and hell, that the Roman Catholics teach is clearly false. There is no halfway house. You don't go to Hades and suffer for a while and then eventually earn enough merit or have enough people burn candles or pray for you so that you will go to paradise. That doctrine is false. The chasm here is permanently fixed. You can never ever come over to this side. You can never ever, being the rich man as an unbeliever, can never ever go through his own prayers or the prayers of others to the paradise section. It is permanently fixed. The separation between the believer and the unbeliever is settled. It's only during this life that we settle our eternal destiny. There's no second chance after death. So clearly we have here this doctrine. Verse 26 refutes the doctrine of purgatory, some kind of halfway house between heaven and hell. No. Well, having understood that, then he said in verse 27, he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Now, when you read this, all of a sudden you think he has compassion for his brothers that are saved. But I think there's a different way to read this. I don't think it's simply compassion for his brothers that are left behind. He's worried that they'll go to the same place. I think here it was another backhanded way of saying that in his own life he did not receive adequate warning about judgment. In a backhanded way, he's saying, "No one warned me about this place. Why don't someone go warn my brothers about this place? No one told me about this. I wasn't warned about this place." I think that's what he's saying here. His concerns for his brothers were not really sincere, I believe. And the warning here is in the Word of God, in the Gospel. Notice in verse 29, what was Abraham's response? Not sending someone back from the dead, that will not change their mind, by the way. They need to go to the Scriptures. Verse 29, it says here, "Abraham said to them, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.'" Now, why does he mention Moses and the prophets? Moses and the prophets predicted the coming Messiah. See, the gospel is contained in the message of the Moses and the prophets, the coming Savior, the one who would die, the one who would die for sins, the one who would rise bodily from the dead. That is predicted. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. And he rose from the dead according to the what? Scriptures. Even Jesus told the two on the road to Emmaus about his sufferings. And he goes back through the Old Testament Scriptures, Moses and the prophets. So let him go to the Moses and the prophets, that those passages that speak of the coming Messiah. That is the content of the gospel. They need to believe the gospel, is what he's saying here. Those writers that tell about the coming Messiah. And he said, no, that's not the solution here. Notice he's debating with him in verse 30. He says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." They'll change their mind. Now, this is still the belief today. If I see someone rise from the dead, I will believe. But Jesus, remember, another Lazarus he resurrected from the dead. But the Pharisees saw that and they still did not believe. And Jesus Christ himself, this points ultimately to the resurrection of Christ, he rose from the dead. And there are still those who do not believe in Christ today. God did send his Son. He did die. He did rise again bodily. And that's the gospel if you'll believe in him. Now, he says, no, he wants some miracles. And that's what people want today. They want some sign. They want some miracle. They want some great work in order for them to believe. But that's the absence of faith here. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. See? Even Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who haven't seen and still believe." Now, verse 31, "But he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" And so it's very clear that if they refuse to hear the gospel, they won't believe even though someone rose from the dead and comes back to life. So the heart of the issue is the gospel. Now I want to mention briefly four false views of the afterlife that are refuted by this text. First of all, annihilationism, spelled A-N-N-I-H-I-L-A-T-I-O-N-I-S-M. This is the belief in the destruction of the soul. Jehovah's Witness believes that the soul will be burned up in the lake of fire and the person will cease to exist. That is a false view. This refutes clearly annihilationism. They continue on after their death and suffering. Secondly, Spiritism. S-P-I-R-I-T-I-S-M. This is a belief that we can consult with the dead. So he requests going back to his brethren, and that was not permitted, not allowed. There's only one person who came back by God's divine permission, and that's Samuel. All others are imposters. There's demon impersonators of loved ones or individuals who have died, and that is not somebody coming back from the dead. Thirdly, purgatory. Some kind of halfway house between heaven and hell. No, the chasm is fixed. It's permanently fixed. The idea that you can go from here to here is clearly refuted by this text. Fourthly, soul sleep. The idea that the soul at the point of death sleeps until the resurrection. No, the soul is conscious. The soul is aware of its surroundings. So those four false doctrines of the afterlife are refuted by this text. But Jesus Christ, back in our text in Revelation, has the keys. He has the keys both of the grave and the afterlife. He gives life, or he can judge someone and condemn them to the lake of fire. All authority has been given to the Son of Man. He possesses all authority. And the book of John indicates that all authority in John 5 is given to the Son of Man. He is also the resurrection and the life. Let's take a look at verse 19. I want to finish out this chapter so we can begin with chapter 2 next week. Revelation 19 says, "Write these things which we have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this." This is an outline of the book of Revelation. The things which you have seen includes the vision of the Savior, Revelation 1, 10 through 20. The things which are those things that he addresses with the seven churches there in Asia, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, present conditions in the churches. The things that will take place after this are future events that will take place, including the events of the tribulation period, also the kingdom and the eternal state, Revelation chapter 6 through 22. Look at verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches." The Greek word translated here, angels, is the Greek word angelos. This can also refer to human messengers, both angelic and human. In the context here, I believe it refers to human messengers. Notice it's a nominative masculine noun. I think that's significant because all these messengers are masculine. And here it's referring to the pastors of the various churches. I believe these messengers are the pastors of the churches. Now, this word angelos can be translated as human messengers. It's used that way in Matthew of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is called an angelos. Matthew 11:10, Mark 1:2, and Luke 7:27. John the Baptist's disciples are called angelos. Luke 7:24. Jesus sent messengers. Messengers that Jesus sent are called angelos. Luke 9:52. And finally, the spies, the messengers, the Joshua scouts, James 2:25. So these groups are used by the term angelos. So it doesn't always refer to angel as far as the beings that God created. These refer to human messengers as well. Now, The fact that these messengers of chapter 2 and 3 represent and are responsible for the actions of the churches also points to the people in leadership positions. Alfred indicates because they're responsible for the churches, they are human instead of angelic. Also, unfallen angels do not sin, neither are they in need of repentance, as these messengers along with their churches were. That's a comment by Lee in his commentary. So there's a couple arguments, or I can give more arguments for the fact that these are human messengers. I just want to leave you with a quote by Dr. Walvoord. Dr. Walvoord says this in his commentary, "The Greek word angelos, which has been translated in the English by the word angel, is frequently used in the Bible of angels, and this seems to be its principal use, as noted by Arnold and Gingrich." That's in their lexicon. However, it is often used also of men in Greek literature as a whole. And in several instances, this word refers to human messengers in the Bible. It is properly understood here as referring to human messengers to these seven churches. These messengers were probably the pastors of these churches or prophets through whom the message was to be delivered to the congregation. So Walvoord tends to believe that these are the pastors, and I agree with that. These are the particular pastors or messengers of those particular churches. Finally, in Revelation 1:20, we have the seven lampstands. The seven lampstands are those seven churches. And next week we'll begin dealing with the message to those seven churches. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture which teaches us about death and Hades, and we know that you, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in control of the Hades and of death. We know your Son is the resurrection and the life. Also, all judgment is committed unto the Son of Man. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might heed the teaching of the Scripture so that we might tell others about the place of torment and the place of tremendous blessing. Father, there is a literal heaven and hell, and the Scriptures clearly teach us. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone listening who has never trusted in your Son, the Lord Jesus, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that they might be saved from wrath to come. We know your word promises that those who believe will not experience eternal wrath in the lake of fire. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are supreme and in control of human history, that no matter what is going on in the current political environment, that we need not fear. We know that the destiny of this universe is under your control. There are certain things that you permit and allow in your providence, and we need to, Lord, adjust ourselves to living by faith and trusting in you, Father, and not in men. Because curses he who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. Father, help us as believers to continue to walk by faith and live in confidence in the light of your holy word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.